For the rest of you, why don't we pray for God's blessing on his word. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would cause us as your people to be receptive to your word this morning, that we would hear your word gladly, and that it would go to the deepest part of our hearts and minds, that Holy Spirit, you would illumine us and give us understanding into these things that we will look at this morning. Lord, we pray this to the end that Jesus would be glorified in our lives, that we would come to a better understanding of your word and of what it is that you have for us as your covenant people. God, I pray for grace to deliver this message, Father. Help me, Lord, to be clear in my explanations, in my teaching this morning. Lord, help me to be accurate in all that I would say. As always, I pray that you lead and guide this entire church into all truth, Father, all spiritual, all theological, and all doctrinal truth, Father, that we may not be ashamed, but that we would rightly divide your word for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning, in light of the baptisms that we will be having following the sermon, I felt that it would be appropriate to talk this morning on Christian baptism, and in particular on the historical Protestant view of infant or covenantal baptism. Now, if you weren't paying attention up until now, I'm sure that kind of jolted your senses, didn't it? I say that because I know for me, there was a time when it would have jolted my senses. When I would have heard that, I would have immediately had associations of Catholicism or something else, something aberrant, but certainly not historical Protestant Christianity. But for me, things have changed. After first being exposed to this teaching, and then having studied it further on my own, I found out a couple of things. The first is that the doctrine or the teaching of infant baptism is logically and theologically consistent with what the Bible teaches. It is logically and more importantly, theologically in line with what the Bible teaches. And then secondly, I found that baptizing children of at least one believing parent has been the overwhelming position and practice of the church throughout her history. There's no comparison. Throughout the church's history, the church has held overwhelmingly to this position. As a matter of fact, we can go back as far as we want to the church father Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. And one of the most well-preserved documents we have from the ancient church is a document by Polycarp that refers and infers to his infant baptism. Likewise, we see the same thing throughout the early church. We see with Justin Martyr a similar testimony. Justin Martyr lived in the 1st century AD. We see the same thing with Irenaeus and Origen, who lived in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. In each of these church fathers, we see a testimony, a reference that clearly implies not only their belief, but their practice of baptizing infants and even of their own baptism as infants. As a matter of fact, it's not until we get to really the turn of the 17th century that we even find one valid documentation of opposition to the practice of infant baptism. It was never opposed up until the turn of the 17th century by the Anabaptists. And you know what? I think it's kind of nice to be on history's side. It's nice to have the church's history on my side and on your side. It's nice to be aligned with the overwhelming preponderance of theologians and pastors throughout the history of the church. It's nice to be aligned with them. It's nice to be in agreement with them. While at the same time, it is tremendously ignorant to think that they were all wrong. And to dismiss what so many great minds throughout the history of the church have believed without first thoroughly and openly examining it. Now, in the end, if after you have done all of that and you don't agree with this position, then, my dear friends, that is fine. That is fine. Many good Christians in the last 300 years have landed on both sides of this issue. That's not a problem. The problem is when we become intolerant and divisive over the opposing view to what we hold. Now, I can say from my own experience that what I find is people who don't believe in infant baptism are normally much more intolerant of those who do believe in infant baptism than those who do believe in it are towards those who don't. What I have found is normally where the intolerance comes and the divisiveness comes is on the part of those who don't accept it. Perhaps that's your experience as well. But clearly, the point that we need to see as we embark on this study is that if we disagree, my friends, let us do so charitably. Let us do so always keeping in mind that we are one in Christ, that we do share an essential unity in Him, and that that unity is something that will be shared and expressed throughout all of eternity. So let us remember this. And so as we embark on this study, may that be in the forefront of our mind, and may it serve to really help us to put our guard down and to hear these things really with an open mind, setting aside the presuppositions, sort of the overwhelming view that dominates our culture today. It's interesting to note, and I think we all say this, but I don't know that we really break free of it. The church doesn't trace its roots back to the year 2000 in Orange County. But the church has a history that is rich. It is really, if you study history in general, what you find is that the church occupies really the primary place of prominence in history. And so what the church has had to say is something that we certainly do not want to discount without looking at it openly and honestly. And so, with all of that being said, it is nice to be on the side of history. But my friends, it's nicer to be on the side of the Bible. And our message this morning is going to be focusing on the Bible, since that's ultimately what matters. And so, in order for us to arrive at a right and a biblical understanding of the theme of baptism, we have to begin with a basic understanding of two major concepts in the Bible. One revolves around the nature of the covenants. We have to understand the nature of the covenants. And two, we have to understand the nature of the church. And then once we understand sort of the nature of the covenants and the nature of the church, at least in a broad and general sense, it is then that out of this understanding that we can go on to develop a right understanding of the signs and seals that are associated with the covenant of which baptism is. And so the points that I wish to make today are as follows. The first is that there is an essential unity to the biblical covenants. There is an essential unity to them. Number two, there is a generic oneness to the church. And three, that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant upon which the church is founded. So these are our three points for this morning. So let us begin with our first, just to look at the essential unity of the biblical covenants. Now, to show this, we must begin by gaining sort of a working understanding, a working definition of the word covenant, since I'm sure to some of us, it's kind of an ambiguous term. We hear this term covenant, and We don't really understand what it means. So I'm just going to simply refer to Webster, to his dictionary, to give us a definition. Webster's dictionary defines covenant as a serious agreement between persons, groups, or nations. Now, in essence, that's what a covenant is. Even by biblical standards, we could pull out the most exhaustive biblical encyclopedias and dictionaries. And ultimately, if we break it down, that's the guts, the core of what a covenant is. Now, in society, the best example we have to illustrate what a covenant is marriage. A man and a woman make what is at least supposed to be a serious agreement to love and cherish one another in sickness and in health until death do they part, so on. That's a covenant. Both parties agree to fulfill certain obligations towards the other person. Now, it's this concept of a covenant that becomes a major theme in the Bible. It really serves as the underpinnings for the entirety of the Bible. Many systematicians, those who write systematic theologies, many of those throughout church history have really used the covenant, and in particular the Abrahamic covenant, as really the basis for all of that which follows. Ultimately, it serves, the covenants serve as the foundation to Scripture. Now, we know in the Bible that God is one who operates in a relationship with man based upon covenants. We see this in his covenant with Noah. We see it in his covenant with Abraham. We see it in his covenant with David. We see it in his covenant with Moses. We see it throughout. Each of these people represented a people and entered into an agreement with God. Now, rather than getting into each of the individual covenants established in the Bible, for our discussion, it's important that we focus only on the essence of these covenants. Namely, that there are but two types of covenants in all of Scripture. There is the covenant of works, and there is the covenant of grace. That is it. Now, the covenant of works was what came first. The covenant of works is what God established with Adam. It was essentially a covenant that said, be perfect and live. That was essentially the terms of the covenant. Well, as we know, Adam wasn't perfect. He ate of the fruit. And so Adam didn't live, but he died. And death entered into the entirety of the human race. Now, that could have been it. That could have been it. God could have just slammed the book on humanity. Said, I'm done with them. They blew it. They violated the terms of the covenant. He would have been perfectly just in doing that and leaving man to die in his sins. But instead, God immediately, upon the fall, Genesis 3, issued to man the very first promise of salvation in seed form. The very first promise that he would crush the serpent's head, that he would send that deliverer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he was establishing a new covenant. He was establishing the covenant of grace, whereby he pledged to give eternal life to man. Only this time, not on the basis of man's own personal obedience, but this time on the basis of another person's obedience. On the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ's obedience. And thus, the covenant of grace. God is now promising and pledging and committing himself to do for us that which we don't deserve and that which we could not have done for ourselves. That is the covenant of grace. God giving us and doing for us what we could never do for ourselves and what we certainly didn't deserve. And it is this truth, this premise, this reality that really serves to unite all biblical covenants from the fall onward together. It's the fact that God is pledging to do for us what we don't deserve and accomplish for us what we can't accomplish for ourselves. Now, granted, this is a very basic overview, but I set it out there for you in order that you see just this one thing. And that is the unity of the covenant of grace. That ever since the fall in Genesis 3, God has been in covenant with man based upon grace and not upon works or law. Now, it's out of the unity of the covenant of grace that our next point emerges, which is the generic oneness of the church. You see, not only is the covenant essentially one, but the church is generically one as well. Meaning there is a general or broad unity and continuity to the church throughout both the Old and New Testaments. In other words, it's in a broad sense the same. Now, in hearing this, some of you might be thinking that there is no such thing as the church in the Old Testament. That the church began at Pentecost. What's wrong with you, Pastor? Haven't you studied your Bible? Some of you might be thinking that. And so what I'd like to do is show you that's not the case. But that while there are certainly differences, and they are marked differences, between the church in the New Testament and Old Testament, in a broad sense, they are one. There is a generic unity between them. Now, to show you this, I'd like to begin by having you look at Matthew 16, 18 with me. If you would turn in your Bibles there. In Matthew 16, 18, probably familiar with this passage, includes Peter's confession of Christ. Jesus says in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, in looking at this, there are two things that I want us to see. The first is that the church had already been in existence, and that's what I'm going to develop. And the second is that the form of the church was now changing. There now would be marked differences in its structure and in its administration in light of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and the subsequent outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There would be differences. Jesus would build his church. But back to our first point, that the church had already been in existence. Now, to see this, we have to look into this word that Jesus uses for church. It's the Greek word ekklesia. Word that perhaps some of you have heard. Now, simply put, this word means assembly. But it's not just any assembly. It's the called out assembly. It's God calling an assembly. Thus, it's the Lord's assembly. Or we could say it's the assembly of the Lord's people. It's the very thing that in a broad sense has always defined the church. Now, to see that this is also how the church was defined in the Old Testament, hold your finger there and turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. Now, in Acts 7, Stephen, we've studied this, we know he was brought before the religious leaders. And in being brought before the religious leaders, he gives this wonderful, drawn-out testimony regarding the history of the nation Israel in order to demonstrate God's gracious dealings with the nation throughout her history. And in the course of this discussion, he comes to verse 37, talks about Moses. And he says the following. He says, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. Now, Mike Warning, where's the church in there? Well, in verse 38, the word that is translated congregation, our English Bible, is the Greek word ekklesia. Stephen is saying that the ekklesia, the church, is what was assembled there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And what were they assembled for? If you turn to Deuteronomy 4:10, not now, you'll see God called them to assemble in order to hear him speak, in order to hear his word, the very thing the church is always called together to do. We are the assembled, called out people of God, brought into assembly in order to hear God's word, in order to hear what God has to say, and so that we might respond to him in worship. As Deuteronomy 4 says, that we might learn to fear the Lord and teach our children to fear the Lord as well. And so if we cut through all of the linguistics, the implication here is that Israel was called the church in the Old Testament. It was the ecclesia. And thus the church existed in the Old Testament. It existed predominantly within the nation Israel. They were the assembly of God's people. And we see this in that this word ecclesia is used over 80 times in the Septuagint, the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, in order to speak of the assembly of Israel. Calvin, in his Institute, simply translates Israel ecclesia on many occasions. The church is in the Old Testament because the assembly of God's people was in the Old Testament, and they assembled together to hear God's word. They assembled at places like the foot of Mount Sinai, as we saw. They assembled at places like the tabernacle in the wilderness. They assembled at places like the temple in Jerusalem. They assembled for their three festal feasts a year. They assembled as God called them out to assemble in order to hear from him and to worship him. Each of these occasions, as well as many others, these assemblies before God and his chosen leaders were ecclesias. They were church meetings, and that's how the New Testament writers viewed it. That's how they viewed it, as we see from Stephen. And so the point here is that the church, in a broad sense, is one in both the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament, it was comprised primarily and predominantly of national Israel, and in the New Testament, it was expanded in fulfillment to the covenant promise that God made to Abraham, that through him and through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You see, ultimately, the covenant with Abraham is what unites the church in all ages together. It took its initial form in the nation Israel, but that was never how it was supposed to be. It was always to be extended beyond that. Galatians 3, that's Paul's point, that it's ultimately those who are the children of faith, those who believe that are Abraham's offspring, they are the ones that shall be blessed through him, regardless what nation they're from. So it was always a picture, always God's plan, that the church would begin in Israel and it would expand into the nations. And so it is. There is a broad, generic unity between the church in both testaments. Now, as we move on, I'd like to briefly make one other point which further supports this truth. And that is that the means of salvation have been the same always in both testaments as well. In other words, the very thing that entrance into the church is based upon is the same in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. That ever since the fall of man into sin, salvation has been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that has been, that's nothing new. Paul labors this point in Romans 4. by pointing to both Abraham and David as examples of this truth in order to say the same thing that I'm saying here this morning. That the way to be saved has always been the same. I'm not preaching some new way of salvation, Paul is writing to the Romans. But this is always the way people have been saved. Look at Abraham, look at David. So it is. The people of God in whatever era look to Christ alone to be saved. It's just that in the Old Testament era, they looked forward with hope, with expectation to the coming, to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, while we look back in history upon those events, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That serves as the basis of our faith, and thus the basis for our salvation. Now, although there are certainly more points that could be made in support of this truth, I think that what we've seen is enough to show us that the church is, in a broad sense, one in both the Old and the New Testaments. And this is really why, you know, we pick up on this language throughout the New Testament. Paul, in writing to the Gentile church in Galatia, calls them the Israel of God. In writing to the Gentile Philippian church, he calls them the true circumcision. In writing to the Ephesian church, another Gentile church, he tells them that they were aliens from Israel, thus implying they're no longer aliens. We see the same thing in Romans 11. We have this picture of the people of God being a tree with one tree, with one root. And that tree initially contained Israel. And then the Gentiles, it didn't become two trees. It's always been one. It has always been one. And this is something that we see throughout the Bible. There is a generic, broad, and essential unity to the church in both the Old Testament and New Testament. And yet it's amazing how we can miss this. It's absolutely amazing. It really was never something that was missed up until the advent of dispensational theology 170 years or so ago. But that's another story for another time. This has been the way the church has believed throughout its centuries. And so, hopefully, seeing all of this, having this serve as the, you know, foundation for us, sort of keeping this in the back of our minds, we're ready to now move on and kind of get into the core of the thing and look at these signs and seals of the covenant. Now, when I say signs and seals of the covenant, that's the theological term that is used to speak of those things which point to and confirm the realities contained within a covenant. Now, that might be confusing, so I'm going to illustrate it for you. An example of this would be a rainbow. Rainbow is a sign of the covenant. God gave the rainbow as a sign to Noah and all of creation, pointing to and confirming that he would never again destroy the earth with water. In Genesis 9:12, we read this. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant. I've given you a covenant. I've made a covenant with you. Now here's the sign of the covenant, which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." The covenant was that he would never again destroy the earth with water. The sign of that covenant that points us to that reality is the rainbow. Likewise, we can even think of the covenant of marriage. What is the sign that points to the fact that we are in covenant with another person? It's this. This right here is a sign that points to the reality that I'm in covenant union with my wife. Points to it. It's natural that with every covenant, there is a sign that points to the truths contained in that covenant. And there is a seal that confirms the promise contained in that covenant. Now, as such, we know, as we read in Genesis 17, that under the old covenant, the sign and seal of that covenant was circumcision. He said, this is a sign between me and you. Now, it's interesting to note how closely God relates the sign to the thing being signified. He actually, if you were paying attention, as we read earlier, he actually refers to circumcision as the covenant because of how closely related the two are with one another. Now, Romans 4:11 states the nature of circumcision for us even more plainly. Romans 4:11, we read this. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. Here we see that circumcision was a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith. Meaning it was a sign and seal of the covenant, whereby one would be declared righteous on the basis of faith alone. It is the sign and seal of the covenant of righteousness. Yet the interesting thing is, we know from Genesis 17 that what Paul calls the seal of the righteousness of faith, that it was to be administered to infants who had not yet expressed any faith. But as verse 12 says in Genesis 17, it was administered to them when they were 8 days old. Now, since these babies were too young to believe, then this means that circumcision, the sign and seal of the covenant, whereby one was declared righteous on the basis of faith alone, must not have had an expressed faith as a prerequisite to it. Otherwise, why would 8-day-old babies be circumcised? I mean, if we're saying this has, you have to believe in order to receive the sign and seal of righteousness of faith, why are we doing it to 8-day-old babies? It's absurd. See, the reason why is because it was not testifying to their own faith. Circumcision was testifying to and pointing to and sealing the faithfulness of God to keep his covenant with Abraham and his offspring. It was pointing to and testifying to the fact that righteousness was by faith alone. So every time there was a little boy circumcised, it was pointing to and confirming what God would do upon that child coming to faith. He would circumcise the heart. As Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, again in chapter 30, verse 6, circumcision is not of the flesh, it is of the heart. Paul reiterates the same thing in the New Testament. It's not the sign, it's what the sign was signifying. Signifying having the flesh of your foreskin cut away, it's signifying the removal of the flesh. It's signifying, simply put, regeneration. Having your heart changed. Now, to understand just how serious God was about his people keeping not only his covenant, but the sign of his covenant, because as I said earlier, the sign is so closely associated with the covenant itself that he actually refers to circumcision as the covenant. Because God viewed this so seriously, we see that in Exodus 4 that God almost killed Moses because he failed to provide the sign and seal of the covenant to him. He almost killed him because he withheld. And you remember Zipporah took the flint stone and cut it off and threw it at the feet and cried for mercy. And it was only that stopped God from killing Moses. Not me or you, Moses. This is Moses. It shows us what a sobering thing it is. And it teaches us that we really need to take this seriously. We don't just cast it off. Well, nobody around here believes that. So forget it. Nobody else does that. We say, I need to be serious before God. And I need to understand that which God has placed such an importance upon. I need to understand it for what it is, what the Bible teaches it to be. Not what I've heard parroted around. I need to study it for myself. Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 28, section 5, to neglect this ordinance is great sin. That's how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. How many of you hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith? I know a number of you do. It calls it great sin. Now, I'll let you be the judge of that. But the fact that over 100 of the greatest theologians anywhere at that time agreed to put that statement in there shows us that us, in our limited understanding, better study it and really seek to understand it, lest we be guilty before God. Now, as we move on, in accordance with circumcision, the Bible teaches that baptism now serves as a sign and seal of the new covenant, meaning as the covenant made with Abraham came into fulfillment, as salvation now broke free from the bonds of Israel, as it extended to the nations, baptism replaced circumcision as the sign and seal that would point to and confirm God's covenant promise of salvation. And this makes perfect sense. No longer, the condition of receiving the sign and seal under the old covenant was strict. Number one, you had to be a boy. Girls are out. Number two, you had to be Jewish. So now as the covenant expands, as the covenant unfolds, a covenant with better promises, a better covenant with better promises, as the writer to Hebrews tells us, then so too the sign and seal of that covenant would expand as well, so as to be applicable to all, to women, to Gentiles, to all of God's people, and to their children. And so it is. Baptism is the sign and seal of the righteousness of faith under the new covenant, because it points to the same thing that circumcision pointed to under the old covenant. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it does so by depicting a different reality, by signifying a different reality. In essence, the same regeneration, union with Christ, but it's doing it through this picture of the washing away of sins. It's one and the same. It's both pointing to the one Abrahamic covenant to bless all the nations of the earth through him, to provide salvation for the nations. It's the one and same truth that's being testified to. And so what circumcision and baptism have in common is that they are both signs and seals of the one covenant of grace, testifying to the one truth of salvation administered under both eras of the covenant, the old and the new. Now, the relationship between the two of these is stated for us very explicitly and clearly in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Now, in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we read the following. In him, Christ, of course, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. A clear reference to what was really going on. It's not circumcision of the skin. It's circumcision of the heart. It's not outward. It's inward. Old covenant sign and seal. And then look at this. This immediate shift. Having been buried with him in baptism. It's one and the same. Being circumcised and being baptized are really one and the same. You were circumcised. He's talking about circumcision. Then he just all of a sudden says, having been baptized. Wait, are you confused, Paul? We're talking about circumcision. No, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Here, the hermeneutical implication is that they're essentially one and the same. That's why he interchanges them like this. Circumcision, baptism, hey, it's really pointing to and testifying to the one same essential truth. You know, this is something that is undeniable, even to those who don't agree with infant baptism. Now, I don't know how you could believe that, see that in that verse and not believe in infant baptism. But listen to the words of a well-known Baptist theologian. His name is Paul Jewett. He said, the only conclusion we can reach, he's commenting on this verse, is that the two signs, circumcision and baptism, as outward rites, symbolize the same inner reality in Paul's thinking. Thus, circumcision may fairly be said to be the Old Testament counterpart of Christian baptism. It's just the logical expansion of the sign and seal as the covenant expanded as well. It's exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism says. It says, baptism occupies the place of circumcision in the New Testament. It's very clear. And so, with that, the question is, with the ushering in of the new covenant and the signs and seals having been expanded to include women and Gentiles, having been expanded, why in the world would God now exclude children? They'd always been included. So why would he now exclude them when he's expanding the covenant, a covenant that is a better covenant with better promises? It makes no sense. Why would God, after centuries and centuries of commanding and demanding that children of the covenant receive the sign and seal of the covenant, suddenly not say it's up to you, but exclude them? Say no. No more. It's absurd. It really is absurd. And it's especially absurd in light of the historical and cultural context that this originally took place in. You know, the culture that this was written into was a covenantal culture. And at the core, at the foundation of their understanding of the covenant and covenant relationship lied the family. And to then suddenly say, our covenant God, whom we are in covenant with, no longer regards my child as being one to receive the sign and seal of the covenant, it would have been an absurdity. It would have been an absolute absurdity. And you can almost picture it. All of these Jews awaiting the promise of the Messiah. John the Baptist, the forerunner. Here he comes. Here comes the Messiah. The fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. The very thing that we see in Luke chapter 1 as Zechariah prophesies. The fulfillment of the covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham. He's here. I've seen his glory. I've seen that he is coming. This expectation. Now here he is. And they all come down to the shores to be baptized. Leave the kids on the beach, would you? Just leave the kids on the beach. Can you imagine? It would have been an absolute riot. It would have, more than that, it would have just been completely inconsistent with the entire workings of God with his people throughout history. It would be completely inconsistent, completely illogical, and more so completely unbiblical. After roughly 1,900 years of them being welcomed, commanded to receive the sign and seal, to suddenly be excluded and forbidden from receiving it. It's absurd. Now, adding to this absurdity is that there was no new revelation stopping this. You see, if there was an express command in the New Testament that said no longer should children receive the sign and seal of the covenant, then you could say, okay. But the fact that the New Testament is silent on this matter, the fact that there isn't one word of repeal about children of believers receiving the sign and seal of this one covenant, it shouts to us the fact that nothing has changed. If there was a change, it would have had to have been mentioned because it would have been so shocking, as I said. Listen to the way one theologian put it. He said, since the new covenant is characterized by greater, not lesser, privilege and blessing, one would expect some definite word of the established practice of over 1,900 years was supposed to be discontinued. One would expect some definite word if the established practice of over 1,900 years was supposed to be discontinued. However, what one finds instead of repeal are the definite indications that God continues to work within the solidarity of the family in covenant relationship. We've seen it already a number of times in Acts, the entire household being baptized. It's the same, this covenantal view. We see the same thing. The implications are so strong. And yet those who oppose it want to say, show me an instance. Point to where it says children be baptized. Point to me an instance where it says women take communion. Why are women taking communion? There's lots of things I can say point to that's not there. But from good and necessary inference, we say that's right. That is right. And so it is here. This is why the great theologian John Murray asked, does the New Testament revoke or does it provide any intimation of revoking so expressly authorized a principle as that of the inclusion of infants in the covenant and their participation in the covenant sign and seal? Has this practice been discontinued? Our answer to these questions must be that we find no evidence of revocation. And thus, my friends, the reasoning here is that a privilege once granted by God cannot be retracted or annulled without specific divine revelation. We have no authority to say God changed his mind there. Do you believe that truly the covenant is essentially one? That there is a generic unity to the church and that there is signs and seals that accompany this covenant? If you believe that, then the hard work's done. The logical, theological conclusion to draw is of course we baptize our children. Of course we do. But instead, to go against the tide of all of Revelation as it's unfolded through the Abrahamic covenant, as it extends into the new covenant, as it expands, as we see households being baptized, as we see Jesus saying, forbid the children not come unto me, as we see Paul saying in Acts, the promise is to you and to your children, as we see these, how can we close our minds to it? I know how. It's because we see clear statements. He believed and he was baptized. That's it. Great. I believe the same thing. If you believe and you haven't been baptized, get baptized. It's clear. But it's wrong. It's wrong in my opinion. In the opinion of so much of church history. To say that children of believers should not be baptized. A privilege once granted by God cannot be retracted or annulled without explicit divine revelation. So if you believe that God has commanded that children of the covenant receive the sign and seal of the covenant, that's never been retracted. See, infant children of national Israel had the right to the visible sign under the old covenant. And so too, infant children of spiritual Israel, the church, as we saw earlier, have a right to the visible sign under the new covenant, since it is essentially one covenant of grace, only now expanded in fulfillment to the promise God made with Abraham. See, for them not to receive the sign of the covenant would mean that God would have had to explicitly forbid them to be baptized in the New Testament. And my friends, that's just not the case. The promise is to you and to your children. That's Peter's testimony when the New Testament church was birthing. His first message, his first sermon. Hey, his promise is to you and to your children. It's a beautiful thing. John Murray said nothing could advertise more conclusively that children along with their parents are the possessors of God's covenant promises. So my friends, forbid not the children to come to Jesus. Forbid them not. You know, I can tell you, for myself, having not always believed this until I, and it was out of ignorance, you know, I was always taught one thing. I would hear things and I immediately discount. I never studied it on my own. You know, more important things to do. But I can tell you, having now for a number of years held to this position, become more and more convinced of that it is the biblical position. But getting away from all of that, I can tell you as a father, looking at this covenantally as a father, that when my little girl was baptized, it just felt right. I'm not a pragmatist. Those of you that know me know that. But it felt so right. I just knew that what I was doing was what God wanted to be done, what God commanded to be done. And that I was including her in the covenant community, not how I felt she should be included, but how God said she is to be included. And I'll tell you, it just brought so much joy to me to see my little one just marked with that sign and seal that God has given to testify of his covenant faithfulness. Just meant a lot. As a father, covenantally, in that regard, the promise was made to me. It was made to my children too. I know God loves my daughter. He loves all children of believers. It's a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing to be able to express that in a way that God has designed. That is so pictorial. It's just beautiful. And so, to summarize, the basis for holding to infant baptism, the child of at least one believing parent, are as follows. First of all, the covenant of grace is essentially one. And thus, it has a continuity and organic unity. Second of all, the church, being the assembly of the covenant community of God, is also generically one. Third, the sign and seal of the covenant is communicating the same thing under both covenants. And fourth, since infant males received the sign and seal of the covenant of grace under its Old Testament administration, and there is no specific repeal of that command in the New Testament administration, then we don't have the authority to repeal it ourselves. And so it's for this reason that I rejoice in the fact that God has really brought these things to my understanding. I rejoice in it. And so, for those of you who are baptizing your children today, if someone asks you, upon what grounds do you baptize your children? Who do you think you are baptizing your children? Why do you baptize your little child? You say to them upon the grounds that they are covenant children. And God has commanded that covenant children receive the sign of the covenant. That, my friend, is why. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for your word. Lord, we thank you also for those that have gone before us and studied your word so in-depthly and taken their study of your word so seriously. Father, we know we have so much that we can learn from them. And Lord, we are just so grateful for them. Father, we are so grateful for all the things that you are teaching us and showing us. We pray that these things, O Lord, would really be sealed to our hearts and minds, that we would grow in our understanding of these things. Lord, please do this. We are ever so grateful for your love for our children, and that, Lord, you want to express that love for them through these signs and seals. You want to express your faithfulness to them. And we thank you so much for this, God. Such a joy and a privilege to be a child of yours, O God. To be one in covenant relationship with you, one where all the terms of the covenant have been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, that he's done everything that none of us could do and none of us deserved. We thank you ever so much for our Savior and our Lord. Lord, we pray that we would glorify him for all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.